Tonight we're reading from the book of Nahum. Nahum, I'll be reading most of the chapter. Nahum 1, verses 1 through 14. The burden against Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. For while tangled like thorns and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are safe and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down when he passes through. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. The word of the Lord. Tonight we begin the book of Nahum. Nahum is one of the minor length prophets. Prophets whose written record is shorter in length than what we have from major length, longer length, written prophets. Now, what does Nahum address? Nahum is addressing, from verse 1, Nineveh. Verse 1, the burden against Nineveh. So, like the prophet Jonah, this prophet Nahum also is addressing Nineveh. Nahum's message addresses people who are not the people of God. Nahum brings a word from the Lord to nations of the world. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and in their prime, the Assyrian Empire extended across the entire Middle East. It covered today's Iraq, Turkey, Syria, Jordan, Israel, and Egypt. Now, we don't know the exact date of Nahum's vision, but it seems to be at the height of Assyria's power. Verse 12, it says, Assyria is at full strength and are many at the time that Nahum is speaking. Now, that would place Nahum somewhere in the middle 600s BC. Assyria at that point had already taken over the northern kingdom of Israel about maybe 80 years earlier, 722 BC. And Assyria had not only taken over northern Israel, they had made significant incursion into southern Israel. They had already subjugated dozens of towns in the southern kingdom of Judah. And it's so bad for Judah. It's so bad for them at that point that they are already now paying tribute to Assyria. Judah has been reduced to being a vassal state. Now, Judah still has Jerusalem, they still have the temple, but Judah, the remaining people of God, they are under the thumb of the Assyrian Empire. So in this context, Nahum addresses the world power of the day. Who is the world power today? Is there a dominant world power? Maybe two. It's probably, at this point in time, it's probably still the United States. It's the dominant world power. Then maybe followed by China. This would be Nahum, addressing the United States. Nahum is addressing the seat of power in its prime, while it holds sway, Nineveh. And so we see three things in the text. Three things. First of all, what is God like? What is God like? What is God telling the world power of the day that he is like? And then secondly, whom is God against? Whom is God against? And then thirdly, whom will God spare? What is God like? Whom is God against? Whom will God spare? So what is God like? And as we look at this first 14 verses, you may have found yourself a little bit turned around with the structure of the passage. So let me suggest for you a structure to this passage. As you cast your eyes over the text, think of it this way. Verses 2 through 8, you can think of it as a psalm about the character of God, similar to Psalm 103, similar to Psalm 47. And then as you go from verses 2 through 8, declaring what God is like, then it's followed by God himself speaking. The voice is God speaking. And you get there three statements from God. Three statements where God speaks. He first speaks to Nineveh in verses 9 through 11. He's speaking to Nineveh. And then he speaks to Judah in verses 12 through 13. That's the second statement of God. And then there's a third statement of God. And there he is speaking to the king of Assyria, verse 14. So, a suggested structure, a psalm in verses 2 through 8, followed by three statements to Nineveh, then to Judah, then to the king of Assyria. So let's look first at this psalm-like passage in verses 2 through 8. And it declares to Nineveh and to the hearers what God is like. It tells us three things about God. It says that he has jealous wrath, he's great in power, and he's good. First, see God's jealous wrath. Verse 2, it says, God is jealous. Do you know that God is jealous? He's a jealous God. Maybe you've heard that God is love. You've heard that God is wise, that he's holy and righteous. Did you know that God is also jealous? That word jealous, it means God is insistent that you serve him only. He is like the spouse who insists on having a monogamous marriage, that you have no other lovers in this marriage, that there be no adultery in this marriage, no other God. A number of years ago, ODU restarted its football program. And I live maybe about half a mile from the football stadium. And so on days when there are football games, they used to always be sold out. And there would be some 20,000 plus people in the stadium. And from our house, half a mile away, you could hear the crowd roaring and cheering. I liked it. I liked hearing that. It was a very impressive sound. It still is to me. But there was something, I have to admit, that made me feel a little bit resentful when I would hear those cheers from tens of thousands of people. And it was a little bit of jealousy. It was this feeling of, why aren't they giving God glory? Why aren't their cheers all for him? Wouldn't it be something if all of those cheers were for his glory? Well, listen to how God's jealousy is tied to exclusively loving him and serving him. It's both of them, loving him alone, serving him alone. You recall the words in Exodus 20, 5 and 6. There in the Ten Commandments, God says, you shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, other gods. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So he says, you shall not serve these other gods, and you shall love him. Now, why is this Nahum's message to Nineveh? Why is he bringing this to Nineveh, to them? Well, remember Jonah, before Nahum, in the days of Jonah, Nineveh, the king, and all the people, they turned to the Lord. They turned away from wickedness, they turned away from violence, from evil, and they had turned to the Lord. But now, time has passed, years have passed, and Nineveh no longer is oriented towards God. Nineveh has become powerful. Nineveh has become violent. And the savagery of Assyria is legendary. There are great, extensive inscriptions that the Assyrians made to document what they did, speaking of how they subdued other lands and how they literally flayed, ripped apart people, bludgeoned people to death with their own idols. Assyria explicitly devoted herself to other gods. And this stirred God's wrath. So verse 2 says, God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. But it's saying here, to this Nineveh, this people who have once turned to God, but turned away from him, God is a jealous God, and if you cheat on him, he will become your enemy. In any true marriage, in any marriage that is operating the way it should operate, if a husband cheats on his wife, if things are right, the wife is hurt. If things are right, she is angry. And there's nothing wrong with that. She's jealous for their love. It's right that she is jealously angry. Now, if you believe that God is love, and he is, you may have a little bit of trouble putting together his love, his jealousy, his wrath. It is hard to fit it together. We tend to have one override the other, his love, or his wrath, or his jealousy. At best, when we try to do that, we either reduce God to being just like a human, a person, but it just doesn't work. We can't envision how a human would rightly wield love, jealousy, wrath. Or you end up going this other direction and you just evaporate God. And you just make him this concept, some kind of diagram where you kind of can place with these lines and circles, love, jealousy, wrath, and somehow you make it in the picture cohere. But God transcends. God transcends. And so, I encourage you, if you wrestle with this whole idea, how could he be jealous and how could he be loving and how could he have wrath? I encourage you to keep wrestling with the word. It's spelled out very clearly here and in many places in Scripture. Keep reading the word. Keep looking for him. Keep wrestling with him and keep hungering to know a God who is transcendent. God is transcendent. Did you ever expect that you could fully understand a God who is transcendent? But he invites you into that. He's inviting us into that. Now, secondly, we see this about God. Not only is he jealous and full of jealous wrath, he's also great in power. Verse 3, it says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. Slow to anger, great in power. So he's slow to anger. This jealous wrath of his, it's not impulsive. It is not impatient. Think of your own anger. How it will flare up against your husband, flare up against your children, flare up against your wife, against your parents. Does your anger come quickly? The anger of the Lord is not like that. The anger of the Lord comes slowly. And in this verse, it's almost like it's saying, as is the greatness of his power, so is the slowness of his wrath. Look at the greatness of God's power. Verse 3, he will not at all acquit the wicked. And what he's saying there is, not a single evil will go unpunished. No one will get away with anything. And some of you have experienced and seen evil, things that have not been addressed, things that need to be addressed, things that demand to be addressed. Not a single evil will go unpunished. But he's slow, slow to wrath. Then in verses 3-5, we see the scope of his power. Every domain in this earth, every place in this whole creation space falls under his great power. Skies, seas, lands, mountains, all of it. Verse 3, the heaven and the skies. It says the Lord has his way with the clouds. The clouds, those 50,000 foot high billowing clouds. To him, they're just the dust that's stirred up as he walks by. And it's not just the heavens and the skies, it's also the seas. By his power, verse 4, his mere rebuke, just a word from him, evaporates the oceans, turns off all of the rivers. Then verse 4, it's not only the heavens, not only the waters, it's also the lands. Bashan, Carmel, the fertile plains, Lebanon, his power can wilt acres upon acres. And then verse 5, it's also the mountains. They collapse like a house of cards before the Lord. And so you've got this picture about the scope and the magnitude of his power. Skies, waters, lands, mountains, every space, every battle space on earth falls before him. How great is his power? He is utterly irresistible. Verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? And then verse 6 speaks about fire being hurled down from the skies, boulders thrown from the skies. He will crush and burn anyone. What does this mean? Places like Joshua 24 bring this all together. Joshua 24:19. Joshua said to the people, "You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good." So God is saying this same message to Nineveh, who turned to him, but then over time turned away from him. God says this to his own people, not just Nineveh, who had turned to him, but his own people who would, and they're capable of turning away from him. He's saying this, with all the sum of this little mini psalm here, if you turn away from me, I will take you down. If you turn away from me, I will tear down your world. Down around you, in my jealous wrath, the skies, the waters, the land, the mountains, nothing is safe. Nowhere is safe. I will rain down fire and rocks until my anger has torn it all down. Is God, this God, is he your God? Or do you have other gods? Well, how can you tell? How can we tell if we have other gods, if we've raised up other gods before him? Let me suggest some questions that you can ask yourself to see if you have other gods. First of all, look at your conflicts, your interpersonal conflicts. James 4 says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you?" The things that you fight about with other people, the bitterness, the quarrels, your conflict reveals your God. Your conflict reveals your God. And I am not saying that all conflict is sin. That's not what I'm saying. But be honest. Conflict reveals what holds the highest importance to your heart. What is worth fighting for? What's so important that you're willing to enter conflict, to start conflict, to stay in conflict over it? Is it who left on the vent fan? Is it who forgot to close the door? Those are not things that are worth fighting about. What's underneath the conflict? There is an idol often underneath those kinds of arguments. Do you have other gods? Here's a second question. Ask yourself this. Whom have you hurt? Whom have you hurt? Nahum 1:13 speaks of the yoke, the bondage that Assyria had placed on Judah. Whom are you willing to put into bondage? Whom are you willing to hurt, to control, to subjugate to yourself? Whom have you hurt? What's so important to you that you're willing to hurt someone else? That something might be your other god. Third question you can ask yourself. Whom or what are you neglecting? Whom or what are you ignoring? Are you away from your Bible? Are you away from the activities of the kingdom of God? Are you away from church? What's so important to you that you neglect the presence and the works of God? Or are you neglecting family relationships? Are you neglecting the people who live, who are placed around you? The nurture, the encouragement of people who have what seems to you, they have little to offer you, and so you've got no time, no concern for them. What is it that you love so much that you're willing to neglect these people, these things? Fourth question to ask yourself. What fills your gap thoughts? What fills your gap thoughts when you're waiting for the light to turn green? When you're between meetings, between classes, where is your mind directed? Where does it go? What are you browsing on your screens? God is jealous. He will have your affection. He will be your priority. Friendship with the world is enmity with God, says James. Now, fifthly, you could ask yourself this. What calms your worries? You've got worries. You've got concerns. Where is your safety? What gets you to sleep? What enables you to put it all aside and have peace in your heart? What settles your heart when it's troubled and churning? Is it your girlfriend? Is it an infusion of cash just in time? Is it some substance that you go to looking for calming? We've got to move on. We're looking at what God is like. He's jealous. He's great in power. Next, this little psalm says God is good. He is good. Verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. Towards those who will not have him, who will not have him be their God, the Lord's jealous wrath will slowly rise. To those who do trust him, he is good. To those for whom he's a stronghold in the day of trouble, if he's your stronghold, he's good. Now note this carefully. He is not saying to the good people, God is good. He says, if you trust in me, you will be safe. He knows those who trust in him. That is grace. Trust is not a work. Trust is not a manifestation of goodness in you. It's grace. He's saying, trust me, love me, and I will hide you in the day of your trouble. When Assyria comes against you, when cruel people are harming you, moving towards you, he's saying, run to me, and you will see the goodness of God. How is God good? He's good because he knows those. He knows those who trust him in their trouble. And in verse 8, he washes away their enemies with an overflowing flood. So when it speaks there of wiping out the enemies with an overflowing flood, it's a poetic prediction of what actually happened to Nineveh. When the city of Nineveh finally fell in 612 BC, part of their destruction, when the armies were surrounding them, part of their destruction was due to a flooding of the river that allowed the attacking army to breach the wall and take it down. The Lord did that. By the overflowing flood, their enemies were washed away. In the overflowing flood against Nineveh, God saved Judah. So what is God like? He's jealous, he's great in power, and he's good. Now, next, let's look at whom is God against? Whom is God against? And so if you take two of these three speech sections, verses 9 through 11, Nahum speaking to Nineveh, then verse 14, the Lord speaking to the king of Assyria. Whom is God against? God is against gifted people who conspire against him. Verse 9, what do you conspire against the Lord? God is against skilled people who plan against him. Verse 11, from you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Clever men in high places, like Ahithophel, who offered shrewd counsel to Absalom. They're the experts. They're the people with graduate degrees. They're the people who win their cases. People in official positions. And maybe you're facing challenges like that, where you are outcashed, outstaffed. Your attorneys are third-tier attorneys, and your opponent's attorneys are first-tier attorneys. Skilled people, but they're pursuing wrong. These counselors knew how to grow Assyria. Turn to other gods. Aggressive power without mercy. Cruelty, boasting to make the people's fear. Their advice, those clever, skilled counselors' advice, it worked. For a long time, it worked. They dominated the Middle East, but it was against God. You can be the smartest man in the room. There's always is someone who's the smartest person in the room. But if you are against the ways of God, if you are not promoting Jesus Christ, if you are against the love of God, if you do not promote loving neighbor as you love yourself, you're against God. And it doesn't matter who credentialed you, who respects you, and how many past successes you've had. It's true for a nation. It's true also for the individual. How does this happen in just our own family, our home, small circle dynamics? It can come when you've got parents, a father maybe, who's pushing for a rigidity in behavior demands from his people, pushing for rigid family attendance and involvement at church. But you're not kind. You're not kind. If that's what you're like, your ways are not pleasing to him. It's a conspiracy of expertise against God. And what will God do? He will take you down. Verse 9, he will make an utter end of it. He will knock you down and you won't get back up. It says affliction will not rise up a second time. You're prickly. You can't be reasoned with. You resist people when they're entreating you. Verse 10, tangled like thorns, you will be quickly devoured like dried stubble. Like prickly, dried up vines that have gotten so dry now, they're thrown into the fire and they're quickly burned up in the fire. Verse 10, drunken like drunkards, you don't even realize. You don't even realize what you're doing. You don't even realize that it's all falling down around you and that God is moving against you. What else will God do? Verse 14, there are three threat promises that he makes to this king of Assyria, the one whom he is against. Verse 14, he says three things. He says, you'll have no heir and you will be forgotten. You'll have no heir and be forgotten. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. His lineage, his name, would not endure. The second thing he says, the second threat promise, your worship and your gods, I will dismantle it, God says. It says, out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. God would cut him down in the house of his gods. And then he says, thirdly, I, your enemy, God, the enemy of this king. He says, I, your enemy, will bury you. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. All three of those things were fulfilled. 2 Kings 19. Sennacherib, the ruler of the Assyrian Empire, who conspired to throw down Jerusalem and had Jerusalem surrounded, what happened to him? He was struck down by his posterity, struck down by his own sons. Where? As he worshipped in the house of his gods, the temple of his false gods. What you worship will consume you. What you worship will ultimately swallow you. If it's the Lord, you'll be swallowed up in his pleasures and in his life. But if it's a dead idol, it will fall upon you and crush you. We're looking at whom God is against. One more thing to see on this point. Verses
12 through 13, this third speech statement, when the Lord is speaking, not to Nineveh, but he's speaking to his people, to Judah, verses 12 and 13. He says, "Thus says the Lord, though they are safe, and likewise many," speaking of Assyria, "they're fat and happy, yet in this manner they will be cut down when he passes through. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more." Now there's a hard truth in this, a hard truth. Whom is God against? Did you see that phrase? Though I, the Lord says, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. Not only does God show his jealous wrath against those who are outside, the Assyrians, God also seems to move against his own. He says, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. Psalm 34 tells us, many are the afflictions of the righteous. And that means if you know the Lord and you've walked with him long enough, those will be your words. Many are the afflictions I have known. And some of the afflictions, the Lord, he wasn't just an observer. The Lord brought them upon you. Sometimes, perhaps as discipline against sin, like David's consequences for murder and adultery. But sometimes it's only for his glory, like righteous Job's afflictions. But whatever the reason, the word is telling you here that you can trust the Lord. He knows that you trust in him. And you can say the words of Psalm 71. You, the Lord, you who have shown me great and severe troubles, shall revive me again and bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Can you submit yourself to God, God's afflictions upon those who trust him? Can you trust that, as it says in verse 7, he knows those who trust in him? And can you wait for the deliverance of the Lord who is slow to anger? Whether we're talking about your trouble with your marriage, whether we're talking about your trouble with your own destructive habits, whether we're talking about your trouble with your health, your trouble with your bills, the word says the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who trust in him. And so that brings us to our closing question. Whom will God spare? Whom will God spare? The text says he's a stronghold to those who are trusting in him, but this is a little confusing because it looks like God moves against both the wicked and he even afflicts those who trust in him. And when you're the one who you're trusting in him and you're in affliction and either your world is burning down or you feel like your heart is melting down in you and you're wondering, is he against me? Is there still actually between me and God this sword? Like when Adam was cast out from his presence and this sword was barring him from the presence of God, a sword between me and you, God, is that actually what it is? How can you be convinced that he will spare you, that he knows that you're trusting him? And here's the answer. You have got to see his jealousy. You have got to see how intensely his jealousy burns. We saw in this chapter that nothing can stand before jealousy, especially God's jealousy. Nothing can stand before his jealous wrath. Proverbs 27:4, wrath is cruel and anger a torrent. But who is able to stand before jealousy? Who can stand before his jealousy? No one. And under the jealousy of God, we can't stand. When we turn to other gods, this wrath unto the third and the fourth generation would fall on us. But in the gospel, if you hide yourself in the stronghold of Jesus, the jealousy of God doesn't fall on you. Instead, look at the calamity that falls upon Jesus Christ, so that the jealousy of God will not fall on you. Under that jealousy of God, what did that Assyrian king lose? He lost his name. He lost his heir. He lost the house of his gods, and he was buried by his enemy. That was the jealous wrath of God poured out. In the gospel, not you, but Jesus lost his honorable name on earth, died without an heir, was cast out of the house of his God, and was killed and buried by his enemies. So that you who believe would be saved from the jealous wrath of God. In the gospel, God so loves you that he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all so that he could freely give us all things. That idolatrous king would have no heir and no name. God gave up his son and his heir in order to give you the family name and the family inheritance. And Jesus is the one who was removed from life by the flood of jealous wrath so that you could be safe in the stronghold of God. Whom will God spare? If you trust him, he will spare you the destruction that comes to idolaters. He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all so that he could freely give us all things. Because God did not spare his own son from death, you know he will freely give you a name which will endure, a place in the house of God, and not a burial, but eternal life, resurrected life. And so, even if in these days he takes away from you those things which are ultimately temporary, he will restore to you everything that matters. A good and lasting name in the reputation of Christ. A place and an inheritance which is imperishable and in the heavens. And a life without the sword between you and your God. I'm going to close with the words from 1 John 5. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen.